Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Book of Exodus, chapter 5. While you're turning there, I was thinking about two kinds of birds, both the hummingbird and the vulture. They fly over our nation's deserts. But when the vultures fly over the desert, all they see is rotting meat because that's what they look for. They thrive on that kind of a diet. On the other hand, hummingbirds, they ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals. Instead, they're looking for colorful blossoms of desert plants. You might say that the vultures live on what was. They live on the past, and they fill themselves with what's dead and rotting and gone. On the other hand, the hummingbirds, they live on what is. They seek new life. They fill themselves with freshness and sweetness and life. Whether vulture or hummingbird, each bird finds what it is looking for. And I share that to say this, we all do. We all find what we're looking for in circumstances in life. I want to reveal from this passage in Exodus 5 what I believe is the importance of a human being's attitude, not just toward life, but specifically toward God, because that's what I see in this passage. It is attitudes toward God, and there is in our text the attitude of unsaved, lost people toward God, but there is also the attitude of saved people, believers, their attitude toward God. And by the way, both of them are wrong. They're believers, but their attitude toward God is wrong. They need an attitude adjustment. Maybe you do. Do you need your attitude toward God adjusted this morning? Do you have, is your thinking about God, even though you may be a believer, is it skewed? The first attitude is found in the first half, what I would say the first 18 verses, and that's the attitude of a lost person, i.e. the king of Egypt himself. The second is the attitude of God's people, and it is the last all four verses, 19 to 23. We'll look at those individually, but before we do, let's pause another time and look to the Lord in prayer. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have in your word. We're grateful, Lord, that we can depend upon the fact that the Bible is the word of God, and because of that, it's truth. And it is that truth of your word that saves lost souls and that sanctifies the hearts of your people, your people's lives. And that's what we desire today. May both kinds of listeners have receptiveness to what it is the Spirit of God has to say. Make it personal, that we would feel as if you are speaking not just to a group, but you are speaking from your word to us individually. We want to hear from you. We want to know, Lord, that this is what you have for us as a person. We're grateful for Jesus. He makes everything different in a person's life because of who he is and what he has accomplished. And Lord, we just pray that we'd exalt him together as we give heed to what you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first 18 verses, I believe we have the attitude of a lost person toward God. And that lost person is Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt. And if I could just sum up Pharaoh's attitude toward God, which really sums up the attitude of lost people toward God, I would say that when it comes to God, Pharaoh and lost people look at God and he is ignored by them. That's what this man does. He ignores God. Reminds me of the citizens of the ancient city of Athens, Greece. When Paul was there, he had time to spend before the rest of the mission team met him there. And he was walking through the city and he saw the city just flooded with idols. They were a polytheistic society. They worshiped many, many gods. As many as they could gather, they would put in their pantheon of gods. They had so many idols. Paul's heart was deeply stirred within him when he saw how this city was just completely given over to idolatry. I don't think that New York City is any different than Athens was in ancient times. We're given over to many idols. But one specific idol that was worshipped by the Athenians was an idol that was labeled an unknown god. In other words, if they had forgotten any, he would be included in this particular one. To the unknown god was this dedication. And Paul, he took that phrase and he built upon it and he said, let me tell you about the God that you don't know about. Let me tell you about the unknown God. Let me tell you about the God that you've ignored, that you are ignorant of. I see that that's really the attitude of Pharaoh. If you look with me in chapter 5, as Moses and his spokesman Aaron go into the presence of the king of Egypt and they deliver their message from God, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh's answer in verse 2 says he is a man that not only is lost, but a man that ignored God. His answer is, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey the voice, his voice, and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to let Israel go. Pharaoh asked, who's the Lord? You know, there are so many people, and I would say a large majority of people on this planet that are just like him. They ignore God. And they ignore thinking about God. They don't want God in their thoughts. In fact, that is a hallmark of a fallen culture and society. They don't want to retain God in their thinking. They would rather ignore God and not think about him. How much have you thought about God this week? I hope a lot, but I don't know. He ignored God in several ways. And one of the first ways that I want to mention is that he ignored God in his existence. I hope you'll hang in with me and you'll pay close attention, because I believe that God has a specific message for every single individual in this room and anyone that would be watching via the internet as well. He ignored God's existence, and that's common, really, in human life. I say that based upon the fact that his questions, it begs that. He says, who is the Lord? Who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord, is what he says. I don't know this God of yours, because he's ignored him. The lost all around us usually try to ignore God's existence, or they may even question whether there is a God at all. Sadly, and I mean this, Christians sometimes, by their attitudes toward God, by their lax type of Christian living, by their actions, they often lend weight to an agnostic or an atheistic viewpoint. And we as believers always need to check ourselves Folks, we always need to be on point and check ourselves and ask ourselves, does my life offer solid evidence to the lost world around me that God is real? Does my life cause people to not be able to ignore God, His existence? The attitude toward lost people generally is they ignore God. They ignore not only His existence, but I see in that second verse also that lost people ignore God's assistance as well as His existence. They ignore His assistance. Why should I obey the Lord? And the idea, I think, that generates that question is, I'm looking at you, and you're my slaves. And so what has God done for, what has your God done for you? How has He assisted you? Why do I have to listen to Him? Look at what He's done for you. Nothing, as I view you. So the lost naturally look on God's people, and they see often weakness. They see a suffering people. And they question then God's apparent neglect of helping His own people. When He says, as He does in verse 2 of Exodus 5, who's the Lord and why should I obey Him? He's actually mocking the Israelites for that seeming lack of God's assistance of His people. But I want to just remind you that the Bible says that God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Why do the heathen rage? God in the heavens sits and He laughs. God is not mocked by the king of Egypt or by any lost person. And Pharaoh's ignorance about Israel's God is soon going to be ended, because I'm telling you, very shortly after this, 10 plagues are going to come upon the king, all the gods of Egypt, and all the people of Egypt, and he is going to enter in a very rapid learning curve as to who God really is. He's going to come to understand the reality of the person and the power of the God of Israel, that He does assist His people. And he'll find out the answer to his arrogant questions about God. And I hate to think of it, but it's true. It may be too late for some people who have sought to ignore God to ever come to the realization until they are standing before Him. So the lost, their attitude toward God is He's ignored by them. They try to ignore His existence by agnosticism, by atheism, or just by forgetting about Him, going on with their life as usual, not allowing God to in any way bother them. They don't entertain God in their thoughts. But there's a third way that I see here that lost people's attitude toward God is to ignore Him. And that is, there is an insistence upon their way over God's way. Look at verses 6-8. Pharaoh commanded the same day that the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick. Let them go and gather straw from themselves, but let the same quota of bricks which they made before still be the quota that is laid upon them. Don't take any of that quota away, for they're idle. They're lazy. And that's why they're saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. It's not because they really want to. It's because they're lazy people. And he doubles down on that in verses 17 and 18, when the elders of Israel, they go following Moses and Aaron, they go into the presence of the king of Egypt, and they beg the same kind of thing. And the king says in verse 17, "You are idle. You're lazy. You are idle." He repeats it. "You're lazy. You're lazy. And therefore, that's why you say, let us go and sacrifice the Lord. Go and work. No straw is going to be given you, yet you're going to have to keep up the same number of bricks in the quota." Here's what Pharaoh insists upon. He's concluded that Israel's desire to worship God is because these people are simply lazy, that they have too much idle time to think about their God. Now, remember, I said that lost people ignore God. That's their attitude. They don't want to think about God. And they want other people to be just like them. And so they are accused of having too much idle time to think about God. And his solution is he's insistent. He is insisting that they keep so busy with their work that they have no time to think about God or worshiping God. And really what that amounts to is to train people to worship their work. You know, we sometimes call people workaholics. Those people are people that have been trained to worship their work. That is idolatry. You know, maybe you're one. Maybe, whether you realize it or not, you have been, whether consciously or unconsciously, you have been married to your job. You have been married to your career. You are a slave to your work. If you'd be honest before God and with yourself, your work is what your life revolves upon more than anything else. Insistence. This is a way in which people keep busy, and by keeping busy, they can ignore God. In some cases, it may not be total. But I mean, believers can be guilty of this. Then the second attitude that I see in this fifth chapter of Exodus regarding a person's, a human being's attitude toward God is not only that God is ignored, but the attitude of the people of Israel and even Moses in verses 19 to 23 is that of being floored. God can either be ignored, or your attitude concerning him is that you are floored. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look. Pick it up in verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, let me get the 19th verse here. "The officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case, that things weren't getting better, that they were in an evil case. And it was said, you shall not diminish the quota of your bricks of your daily task. And verse 20 says, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came out of their meeting with Pharaoh, with the king. And they said, verse 21, they said to Moses and Pharaoh, the Lord look upon you and judge. You've made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And what is the response of Moses? Verse 22. He returns to the Lord and he said, Lord, why have you so evil and treated this people? Why have you sent me? You see, both groups of God's people are absolutely floored by the way that God has not acted as they thought he would. Both the elders of Israel, as well as Moses, they leave the presence of the king of Egypt completely confused. While Pharaoh is asking, "Who's God?" the people of God are asking, "Where's God? Where's the Lord in this? Why hasn't he intervened? Why, we thought he gave his word on this. We were told that he promised to deliver us and that he was going to use Moses and Aaron to bring about this deliverance." And so they leave the presence of the king because of their circumstances, totally perplexed and confused about God. Their attitude toward God as God's people, they're floored. Well, when did we ever get the idea that we could figure God out anyway? That we would know what God's next move would be. That God has to act the way we think he should act and at the moment that we think he should act. This is why they're floored. This is why they're perplexed and confused about God. This is why their attitude toward God is total perplexity. Because they're seeing everything from a mere human standpoint. They're only seeing it through their own eyes. And what I see in verse 19 is when we as believers are confused and floored in our attitude toward God, we act impulsively. What happens, begins to develop in the 19th verse is that like Moses, 40 years prior to all of this, when he took matters into his own hand because he had a sense that God had called him and raised him up to be Israel's deliverer, he had that sense, and he thought that the rest of the people of Israel would understand. He took matters into his own hands, and he became Israel's deliverer in his own way and in his own time. And as we would say, he blew it big time. And it caused him to have to flee into exile, which he was for 40 years. That's a big mistake. And it was because Moses was impulsive. But like Moses, 40 years prior, misunderstanding God's ways and mistaken about God's timing, here these men, these elders, are sharing in common, I think, with what is common to all human beings. When we don't know God's whereabouts because of seeming delays and his unsearchable ways, they become major stumbling blocks, even in God's people's lives. We, as believers, we say, well, why would God allow this to happen in my life? Why didn't God stop this? He's supposed to be sovereign. He's supposed to be bigger than all of this, and then why am I suffering this? Why am I having to face this and go through this? And we act then very impulsively. Well, since God isn't going to intervene at this point, then I have to do this. Then I'm going to take steps, I'm going to take this into my own hands, and I'm going to handle it my way. I'm going to do all I can to prevent, and we act impulsively. Let me tell you, God doesn't take too kindly to that. When we react to the situations that we find ourselves in, we react based on human instinct instead of responding to them in biblical faith, in trusting God and depending upon a God who is always working everything together for good. It reminds me, and I could illustrate it many places in the scripture, but I think of the life of Joseph. It's great, great illustrations there, many of them. One of which is when the brothers deceive the dad and bring back the bloody coat that the father had given to Joseph. And he examines it and he says, yeah, that definitely is Joseph's. He must have been killed by some animal, some ferocious beast or something. And he goes in the mourning. Jacob goes in the mourning over his what he thought was his dead son. And the Bible says in Genesis 37 and verse 35 that all his sons tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He refused to be comforted. He would not be comforted. There's another time when he realizes that in order to get food during the famine, he would have to send Joseph's little brother, the youngest, and of course, the only one that he thought from his favorite wife that remained, he'd have to send Benjamin down to Egypt. He did not want to do that. He fought against that. And he said, there's no way that I'm going to let that happen. And yet, it had to happen. And the Bible says that Jacob, when he realized that there was no other way to get the food that he needed for his family, he came to this conclusion: all these things are against me. I mean, this is the worst. There's no way out. All, everything's against me. You talk about negative thinking. You talk about an impulsive approach to life. And then I think about how that the brothers, when, and they are scared, like they say, they were shaking in their, I guess, sandals. In Genesis 45 and verse 5, Joseph speaks to them. He says, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. You sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Joseph's not taking an impulsive viewpoint. He sees God's hand been in all of my trials. He says to them, God sent me before you to preserve you of posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And then when Jacob, their daddy, dies, and Joseph is, of course, the prime minister in Egypt, and he has the power of life and death in some ways in his hands, and they know it, and they come before him very meekly, these brothers that have mistreated him years ago. And they beg him, they fall down before him and say, we're your slaves. And you know how he speaks to them? He says, fear not. For as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spake kindly unto them. When Joseph says, you meant evil unto me, but God meant it for good, that is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. And that is found in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And I say, that is 50-20 vision. That's the kind of vision we need. Not 20-20, but 50-20. Genesis 50-20 is the kind of vision that we need. And this is the thing that I see in this passage. These people, they look at their circumstances, and their circumstances haven't improved. They've gotten worse. And so impulsively, when you are floored, when you're confused about, when your attitude toward God is that you're perplexed, often you become impulsive. But there's something else. In verses 20 and 21, where these elders really are angry with Moses and Aaron because their situation has worsened. They're not only impulsive, they're very intensive. Things haven't improved, they've worsened. And so with this, there is a fostering of doubt in the hearts of these elders about the truth of God and his promises. They begin to doubt whether God really cares about them like he said he did through Moses. And their experience reveals that everything's gotten worse. You know what I've discovered, perhaps you have too, is that often before God brings improvement, things get worse. It's been my experience that it often has to get worse before it gets better, because God's timing is perfect. And he knows precisely just how high and how long to turn up the heat to build a greater desire in the hearts of his people for God's deliverance in their behalf. And so to prepare people for a great work of deliverance that he's planned, often things are allowed to get worse before God intervenes and makes them better. But this makes people very intensive. And then a third thing about God's people's attitude toward God, when they're floored by God, when they're totally confused and don't understand, they're impulsive, they're intensive, but thirdly, they accuse God of being inactive. And that's what I see in Moses's prayer with the Lord in verses 22 and 23, the last couple of verses. He goes to the Lord and he says, "Why, Lord, why have you so evilly treated this people? Why did you even bother sending me? Because since I went to speak with Pharaoh in your name, in your behalf, on the behalf of your people, he's done evil. Things have gotten worse. The way he has treated them has not improved. It's actually gotten worse. He's done evil to this people. And Lord, look at the last phrase of verse 23. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. You've been inactive. Shame on you, God." You know what he's doing here? This is Moses. I mean, Moses may be our hero, but Moses is a man. Moses is just as fallen as anyone else. And Moses here is accusing God of the same thing that the king of Egypt was accusing Israel of. He's accusing God of being idle, of not doing anything. That God's apparent delay is not only causing these people to suffer more, but is causing them to doubt God as well. And isn't that the case? God's apparent delay in our circumstances when we feel we need him now, it's time, Lord, for you to show up, that it not only causes believers to doubt the promises of God's word that says he cares so much about us, but it may also cause God's people to doubt the power of God's word that says he's sovereign over all. He has the ability to deliver them in their particular dilemma. Sometimes we begin to doubt that. Why? Well, God hasn't done anything, so maybe he can't. I like the way the prophet Isaiah says it. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21, he says, "Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Hasn't been told you from the beginning?" What? Told me what? Verse 28. "Hast thou not known?" In fact, verse 27. "Why do you say my way is hid from the Lord? Haven't you known, haven't you heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't quit, he doesn't faint, He's not weary. He's not worn out. There's no searching of his understanding. You don't get it. You don't understand him. And that's the problem. But if you'll just be patient, he gives power to them that faint. He gives strength to them that have no strength. They that wait upon the Lord, he'll renew their strength. He'll exchange their strengthlessness for his strength, for his power. They'll mount up with wings as eagles as a result. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Accusing God of being inactive is part of just, you don't know God. You don't understand who he is and how he operates. And no one does perfectly because God's ways are unsearchable. And we should just understand that. And that's enough to say, okay, I don't understand, but I believe God. He's at work here. He's not ignoring me. Our prayers. It reminds me of the front cover of Time magazine, April 8th, 1966. The front cover read, "Is God dead?" And that question was the result of Friedrich Nietzsche and his existential philosophy, which had pervaded Western society so that God was no longer relevant to a Western world that was scientific in its approach. Nietzsche was a German philosopher and a social critic at the end of the 19th century that changed European thinking about morality and religion. And Nietzsche told a fictional story of an insane man who lit a lamp in the bright morning, and he went to the marketplace, and he was ceaselessly crying out, "I seek God, I seek God." And there were many people that were standing there who didn't believe in God, and so he made them laugh. And they began to mock, "Is God lost?" one of them said. "Or has he gone astray like a little child?" another one said. "Or is he hiding? Has he gone on board a ship and emigrated out of here?" So they laughed and they shouted to one another. And this insane man, he sprang into their midst and he looked daggers at them. "Where is God?" he cried. "I will tell you, we've killed him. You and I, we are all killers. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea? How could we take a sponge and wipe away the horizon? What will we do as the earth is set loose from its sun?" Of course, Nietzsche's point was not that God did not exist. His point was that in society, currently, God has become irrelevant. That men and women assert that God exists, that doesn't matter. What makes the difference is if he's irrelevant, he might as well be dead. It's as if he doesn't exist. Because we can live, we can play, we can reproduce, we can govern, and we can die and live a whole life as if he doesn't exist. So what's your attitude toward God? Is it smug? Is it arrogant? Or is it humble? What's your attitude toward God? Do you need an attitude adjustment this morning? We used to adjust our kids' attitudes every once in a while. We had ways of doing that. I had my attitude adjusted quite a few times when I was a kid. There's a little tool that my father would use to adjust my attitude. We're God's children. We need an attitude adjustment this morning toward God, our Heavenly Father. You need an attitude adjustment. Let me ask you this. Does your life on a consistent basis offer solid evidence that God is real? I mean, can others observe the way you live your life? Can others see you in the midst of known trials and become assured that you still are trusting God's promises and that you are surrendered to his will and that you are dependent on El Shaddai, God Almighty? Or do you send mixed signals? You sound spiritual in public, but those who know your private life see you spiritually waffling because you're filled with anxiety and unbelief. That's what worry is. It's unbelief in your God. And when we waffle spiritually, when we as Christians say one thing, but it doesn't get lived out in our life, it not only messes with us, but it messes up other people that we don't want to mess up, that we want to see them live successfully. One of the biggest factors in a Christian home is a consistency on the part of mom and dad making God the number one priority in their life and believing him no matter what the circumstances might say. I want us to bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, as we pause this morning and once again pray, we thank you for the Spirit of God that uses his word in our hearts. And Lord, our attitude about you is so vitally important because it impacts not only us, but everyone around us. And it's easy for us to say one thing and yet not live it when the heat gets turned up. And Lord, we're human, and you know that. You know how frail we are, but you always give us a way back. And I pray this morning, if any of us need an attitude adjustment, I trust that you've given a little chastening here. And Lord, that we'll take it to heart and we'll get right with you about a wrong attitude like Moses had towards you. And Lord, we want to be right with you in our thoughts and in our actions. We want them to match in a right way. If there are people that don't know you as their Savior, they have a wrong attitude like Pharaoh. They're trying not to think about you, your existence. They don't believe in your assistance. And they've been insistent that people that follow you too closely are just fanatics. Lord, I pray that you will humble their hearts and bring them into a true saving relationship with you. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You need an attitude adjustment toward God this morning. You think you're better than other people? You think you deserve special treatment from God? Or you think you're better than you really are? What's your attitude toward God? You feel he's just a permissive Heavenly Father? He'll let you off the hook all the time so you can pretty much live the way you want because there's forgiveness. You got a wrong attitude toward the Lord if that fits any of your thinking. You need to adjust that attitude today. You know him as your Savior? Are any of the arrogant thoughts that were evident in the king of Egypt's wording similar to your thoughts about God. Who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him? Oh, I would never say that. Yeah, but how do you live? Maybe you wouldn't say it, but you're living that way. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live the life the way I want to live it and call it Christian. I'm not going to submit. See, these are serious questions that need to be settled.